In the Looking to Sunday article, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, it ended with a few questions. I asked you to think about when you might have experienced exclusion or marginalization from God's people, from the church. And I also asked who we, who are Walmer, perhaps exclude or marginalize from our church. And then I asked how we individually might have participated in excluding or marginalizing someone from God's people, from the church. And those are really hard questions. And I get that they're really hard questions. And so I do want to take a few minutes and invite you to share your experiences, particularly how or when you have experienced being excluded or being marginalized from a church. And this isn't about the churches. This is about hearing each other's experiences. I get that there's a vulnerability in sharing these experiences. And so I'm hoping we can trust each other enough with those. We won't have time for everybody to share everything, but maybe if there are maybe two or maybe three people who can share an experience, it doesn't have to, don't take a lot of time, but just over a couple of minutes, just share a little bit of an experience of when you have felt excluded or marginalized, if you have felt excluded or marginalized from the church. And so just, you'll need to unmute yourself to share that. And so we'll just give you a moment or two to do that. There are so many things that can exclude us. Sometimes it is really subtle. Sometimes it's unintentional. It's people just not being aware. Sometimes it is things like if there's a significant smell to somebody. Sometimes they're physically marginalized because people can't sit there. Sometimes people are excluded because a place of worship is not accessible. Meaning there's no way for somebody who's in a wheelchair to get in, or there's no way for somebody who is blind to find their way through. There's all sorts of ways that we can exclude or we can marginalize people. And the reason that I want to talk about that this morning was because the story that I just read from Acts has a lot to do with exclusion. It has a lot to do with marginalization. People were excluded from the temple, which was the place of worship in Jerusalem, which was the place of worship, the place where God dwelt. And there wasn't a nasty thing. There was a thing about the law of God. And I want to read for you from Leviticus. Leviticus is at the very, very beginning of your Bible. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's a hard book to read. It's the book, really the book of the law, although there's other books of the law, but there's a lot in it. But there's one spot in particular where God is giving the directions. He's a lot of Leviticus, all of Leviticus really has to do with the holiness of God. I'm going to get to that word in just a moment. But the holiness of God, the holiness of everything that belongs to God, which has an exclusionary element to it. And the temple was to be this holy place, this place that's set apart for God. And in Leviticus 21, in verse 18, and it's part of a much bigger whole section of scripture, but here these from Leviticus 21:18, where we're told, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near." That's in the temple, that's going to the altar. "No one who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand." And it goes on, and there's a whole bunch of these things. "None of these people may draw near to the altar, to the place where God is. None of them can go into the temple and engage fully in worship." And so we read in the story that this man who was lame from birth, that's one of the things that excludes him. Every day people brought him to the gates of the temple, but he was never allowed to go in. In his entire life, he'd never been able to go into the temple. And we have to remember that the temple was a little bit different than a local church than we would think of it, because the temple was the place where literally God dwelt. And so if you wanted to engage with God, if you wanted to encounter God, to meet God, to come, you wouldn't really come face to face with God, but that idea, you went to the temple. That was the place you made your sacrifices. That was the place where you worshiped God. And this man was never allowed. He was excluded because of the way that he was born. He was born lame. He wasn't permitted in. And so I want to talk about that for a little while, because to our ears, that sounds awful. That sounds horrendous. Can you imagine if we said to somebody, I'm sorry, you can't walk. You're not allowed at Walmer Road Baptist Church. I'm sorry, you wear glasses. Our church wouldn't have anybody in it. Look at all of us who have glasses, glasses on, right? Like, I'm sorry, Debbie, you can't come back until your foot is whole, right? Like we would... If you were excluded just from any blemish or anything that was wrong with you. And so there was a complex system of sacrifices that you would make to bring yourself up to a place of purity again. All of this is about something that the word is holiness. It's a word we talk about in churches all the time. It's a word that's packed with meaning. What it means is, what holiness means is set apart. And it's particularly set apart from sin, set apart from anything that is not purely as God is. It means a wholeness with a W-H-O-L, a wholeness in terms of being as we were created, being holy and completely as we were created to be, not marred by anything related to humanity's sinful condition. Now, I need to pause here because one of the errors that came up over the years of Christianity and before Christianity in Judaism itself was that if people had something physically wrong with them, like they were born deaf or they were born lame or something like that, what tended to happen was people went, okay, that is a result of sin, either your own sin or your parents. If you're born that way, it's usually your parents' sin. And so that's what makes you unable to enter into the temple of God. That's what's wrong with you. And so anybody who had any physical problems, it was a result of their or somebody else's sinfulness. It's kind of a karma way of viewing things, that if you're not perfect, if something is wrong with you or with somebody you love, it's because you're being punished by God. It's about sin. It's connected to that. That is not actually a biblical way of viewing these things. So the reality is that anything that is wrong with a person physically is evidence of the fact that our whole world is infected by sin. Our whole world, our genes don't come out right. Our chromosomes get mixed up. All sorts of things. Our environment is a problem. Our food sources are a problem. All of it is packaged under this massive umbrella of sinfulness, but not my sin or your sin that makes these things, but the sin that infects our whole world, the sin that came in when Adam and Eve gave in to the devil. And we talk about kind of the origin or the beginning of sinfulness in the world. Every aspect of creation broke at that point in time. Every aspect of creation became infected by this disease that we call sin. And so that disease, sin, whatever form it takes, cannot be in the presence of God. God is holy. God is completely set apart from sin. The two cannot coexist. It's not about God saying, I really don't like sin, so get away from me, or you're excluded, or I'm going to push you away because I don't want anything to do with you who are the sinner. It's God saying, if you are infected by sin and you come into my holy presence, you will not survive it, because my holiness, my holy presence is like a fire that will burn you up. And so the law, the things that were set in place to exclude, to set apart or to push aside people from entering the temple, entering God's presence, that were infected by sin, that were not able to make the sacrifices and things like that to be purified, to be made holy themselves, if they step foot into God's presence, they would be destroyed. And God didn't want them to be destroyed. And so God set up the whole law, the whole system of sacrifices and offerings and confession and all of those kind of things are about helping people be free of this infection so that they can be with God. God has been about this from the very beginning. He wants people to be able to be with him. And the law was something that he instituted so that people could be with him. In Leviticus 19:2, this is just a couple chapters earlier from what we read, but it's scattered. There's similar verses scattered all throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. In this particular one, in Leviticus 19:2, which is God speaking to Moses, God says this: give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. To be in the presence of the holy God, one must be holy. The temple in Jerusalem was a holy space because it belonged to God, as did all the furniture, all the objects that were in the temple that were used for the worship of God. Everything was sanctified, which means made holy. Everything was blessed and purified. When at different points in Israel's history, when an enemy came in, one of the things they did is they went into the temple and they touched all sorts of things that had been sanctified to make them unholy. They went into the temple, they broke through, they destroyed things so that Israel's God could not live there anymore. All of this is very foreign to our understanding, to the way that we view the world, but this was how the world of Israel, it's what they were rooted in, this sense of holiness. Even the priests were holy. They were set apart. They were to be set apart. They had their own sacrifices and things that they had to do, because if they were going to be handling the things of God, they had better be holy or they would be destroyed. The people of Israel themselves were holy because they also belonged to God. When God called out Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a whole nation out of your descendants, and you are going to be a light to the nations. You're going to tell the nations all about me and exactly the way that you live. Essentially what he's saying, you are holy because you're mine, you belong to me. And through you, the rest of the world will know my holiness, will know my goodness, will know all that I am, and will be able to come to me. We, the church, are holy. In 1 Corinthians 3, this is a little bit after Acts. It's just a couple books after Acts. In 1 Corinthians 3, at verse 16 and 17, we read these words. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 3. We read, do you not know, this is Paul speaking, do you not know that you are God's temple? And he's speaking to people here, not a place. He's saying, and this is a big shift that happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. And so again, not just were the people of Israel holy, not just was the temple holy, but we who are the church are declared by the Apostle Paul to be holy because we have become that temple, the place where God dwells. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing that holiness, when it is in the sharing space with sinfulness, that holiness burns up sinfulness. It burns up that which is filled with sin. There's a reason we talk about having a certain amount of fear about the idea of coming into the presence of God. It's something I think that we Christians, especially we Protestants, tend to lose. We get so caught up in, well, Jesus made it possible. Jesus is all about grace. Jesus opened the way to God. Yes, he did. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But our God has never stopped being holy. Our God has never stopped being unable to tolerate sin and sinfulness. Our God has never stopped being like this holy fire that will burn up sin, that will burn up sinfulness. And so I think that it's important that we are filled with a certain amount of awe, a certain amount of fear and trembling when we think about coming into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, we read a lot about the law, and then it's referred to in a lot of Paul's letters as well. It's all about holiness. It's all about God's people being holy, being set apart from sin, and thus being able to engage one-on-one, be in God's presence, be in that temple. In the New Testament, we flip over to really talking about the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of what the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also about our holiness. The Holy Spirit is the center of something that we call discipleship, the life of discipleship, of being followers of Jesus. Because being followers of Jesus, being a disciple or discipleship, is all about becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus, who was holy. Jesus, who was the only human being to have ever lived, who was completely set apart from, separate from sin and sinfulness, who was able to be completely holy. When we say that we want to follow Jesus, when that's the decision we make and how we're going to live our lives, what we're saying is we want to be holy as Jesus is holy. And we can't follow the law. We can't offer all the sacrifices. The temple doesn't even exist. There's not a place that we can go. And that's why it's so important when Paul talks about how we have become the temple. God dwells in us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit dwells in there. Whether you're a small child and you're inviting Jesus to come live in your heart, or you're a little bit older and you talk about the Holy Spirit coming in, it's all the same. It's about inviting the presence of God himself into us. Now, there's obviously an issue there, because I think any of us who are even a little bit honest know that there's also sin in us, don't we? We know. And so how can God possibly live in us when there's also sin in us? I just got finished saying that the holiness will blow up or will burn up the sin in us. Jesus fulfilled the law. That's the wording, the phrasing that the Apostle Paul uses. Essentially, what it means is that he himself, when he died on the cross, he made God's people holy by becoming the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. A short word we use for this is grace, is that I can't get rid of the sin in me. I can try with every ounce of my being to be just like Jesus, and I will fail every single time. Because I can't do it. Because the sinfulness is so deeply woven into my very being. It's not just my sin. It's the sin I have inherited by being part of the human race, by living in a created world that is completely overwhelmed by this disease that is sin, that is sinfulness. And then Jesus comes along and Jesus says, hey, I'm another way. I can come and dwell in you. And my sacrifice, my holiness, rather than blowing you up, rather than burning you up, purifies you so that you can be in the presence of God. This destroying fire, this all-consuming fire, it's like Jesus is a, I don't know what the analogy is to use, but we are protected from being blown up and instead are purified, instead are made holy because of what Jesus does. And this is an extraordinary thing. The whole book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does. The disciples, they were made holy by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus, by what Jesus did. This is what's happening in this story from Acts. I know on the surface, the story from Acts looks like a really great story about a guy who was healed, and it is that. It is a story about a guy who was lame from birth, suddenly not being lame anymore, suddenly able to jump up and to leap and to enter the temple and praise God. It's that entering the temple thing, which is so new, which couldn't happen in the Old Testament world. It is something that is the result of Jesus. It is the result of the fact that Jesus died, was that ultimate sacrifice for all of our sinfulness, rose again, making the way open for life, making the way open for wholeness, for holiness. This man, he jumped up, he leapt up. Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. He doesn't say, in my name, hey, I've all of a sudden got all this power. He says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the first thing the man does, and this isn't by accident, this is not something just by the way that Luke writes in here. The first thing the man does is enter the temple praising God, because that is the thing he had been excluded from. This is a man who had people in his life. People, every single day of his life, people took him to the temple so that he could beg, so that he could ask for alms from people. And other people who were going into the temple gave him alms. That was his job. And people made sure he had a community that made sure he was able to do that. The thing he couldn't do was enter the presence of God. The thing he was excluded from was God's own presence. We too, we might not be lame. We might not all have broken feet. We might, some of us, I don't know who amongst us, but some of us might have really great eyesight. But all of us carry this disease inside of us that is sin. And that excludes all of us from God's presence. It is by the grace of Jesus, it is by his crucifixion, his resurrection, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, making us holy, that we can engage with God, that we can be in his presence. This holiness is a gift from Jesus. It's freedom to live the abundant life that Jesus promised. In John, there's a spot where Jesus is talking, and one of the things he says is that I came to give you life and give you it in abundance and fullness so that you can experience the totality of what God intended when he created people in the first place. This holiness, this wholeness is the possibility of being, in today's words, we talk about be the best version of yourself. Well, the best possible version of ourselves is a self that is no longer burdened by this infection, this disease that is sin. The best version of ourself is a self that is able to be in real, true, intimate communion with God. And that is only made possible because of the Holy Spirit. But it's not cheap. And this is where I think we, as especially Protestant Christians, have over the years sometimes we have cheapened the grace. We have said, oh, well, nothing matters because I'm forgiven by Jesus. And so I can engage in worship. I can pray. I can listen to God. He will talk to me and I can talk to him and everything's good because I'm covered by grace. I know that I'm a sinner and I should sometimes confess my sin, but I don't really have to worry too much about that because it's all covered by Jesus' blood. We use words and phrases and all sorts of things like that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. That is cheap grace. That's the get out of jail free card that you use in Monopoly when you don't actually have to do anything, when you don't have to submit anything, you don't have to change anything about yourself. That's not real grace. That's not what Jesus did for us. That's not what it means to be without sin, just to have it all just magically disappear because Jesus just magically made it disappear. Getting rid of our sin, being cured of this infection that is sin, requires something of us. It requires our willingness to let go of whatever in us is not like Jesus. Now, for many of us who have lived and been in churches for a long time, we've kind of got a list of things that we understand in our heads that are not like Jesus. You know, we're, and they vary. Different people have different lists and things like that. And sometimes we're really good at judging each other because their list is not like my list. And we have certain things like you're not supposed to be mean. You're not supposed to hate. You're not supposed to swear. There's lists of things that we go, this is what it means to be like Jesus. We often leave off those lists, the things that are particularly difficult. Often things about justice, often things about poverty, often things about equality and fairness and things like that. Some of us leave those off, some of us don't leave them off, some of us define them in ways that are easier or not easier. But all of it is about, I'm supposed to live a certain way, a way like Jesus, so that I can tap into Jesus' grace, so that I can be with God, so that I can have eternal life, which is really just about life for all eternity in the presence of God. There's a cheapness about that. And it's not that it's not true. We do need to let go of those things. We need to be willing to surrender those things. But it's not just the things on our list. It's absolutely everything that is contrary to who Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect exemplar of what it means to be holy. And so when you read the Gospels, and this is one of the reasons that it's so important to immerse ourselves in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, because when we immerse ourselves in the Gospels, when we immerse ourselves in Jesus, we can't help but see places that we are not like Jesus, things that we're holding on to because, well, that was all well and good for Jesus, but for me, that's not really practical for whatever reason. Being holy, receiving this grace that Jesus offers, which makes us holy, requires turning our entire selves, our whole selves, over to Jesus' Spirit so that Jesus' Spirit can change us as he deems necessary. That's a hard thing. It is hard to be willing to be changed. It is hard to be willing to be convicted of the things in us that are wrong. I know in my own life experience, over and over, what happens is all of a sudden I have this growing awareness of God's Spirit saying, Elaine, there's this thing in your life that we need to correct, that we need to work on. And very rarely is that thing the thing that anybody else would say, this is what it is, Elaine. This is what you have to work on right now. I once had a conversation with somebody who was asking me about smoking. And he was asking me if I thought that it was very, very important that God demanded that he quit smoking. And I said, well, listen, smoking is not healthy for you. Smoking is not good for your body. So there's all the science and everything like that. But let me ask you what the thing is that God is convicting you of. See, we as Christians like to look at other people and prioritize for them what the thing is they need to be working on so that they will be more holy. But our job is to listen to God, to hear from God what his thing is. It might be for that person, it might be that God is saying to that person, yes, now's the time. I want you to stop treating your body like an ashtray. I want you to stop breathing in all the toxins. I want you to deal with this addiction. It might be that God is saying to the person, you know what? I'm not so concerned about your smoking right now. I am concerned about your anger. I am concerned about your hate of a particular people group. I am concerned about the way that you gossip. I am concerned about the way that you think about yourself, the way that you put down yourself. Whatever it is, we need to be willing to listen to what it is that God has to say, because God has his own priorities. God is about, as soon as we invite him, God loves to transform us like Jesus. God wants us to be made holy because God wants to be with us. He wants us in his presence. There's a parable that Jesus told, and off the top of my head, I forgot to look it up. I can't remember where it is. It's in one of the Gospels. Read them all. You'll stumble across it eventually. There's this great parable where Jesus, he's in a farming community, and he says, and he tells this story that the farmer went out and he sowed all of his seed into his farm, and it all started to grow up. And then the people who worked at his farm, they noticed one day that there were all sorts of weeds coming up amongst all of the grain, and with the potential of choking it out and causing all sorts of trouble. And so they came to the farmer and they said, "Listen, I think we've got weeds. We have a problem here. Somebody, it actually is like somebody has snuck in overnight and sowed weeds amongst all the wheat, all the good grain. Should we go out and pull it all out?" The farmer has an interesting response to that. The farmer's response is, "No. Don't pull out the weeds, because if you pull out the weeds, you might pull out some of the good grain as well, and we don't want to wreck what's good in there. Don't worry about it. When harvest time comes, we'll separate the weeds from the wheat. We'll separate it out, and only the wheat will survive." I remember distinctly hearing that story read and having one of these great aha moments. I may have shared this with you before, but having this extraordinary aha moment of realizing that I am that field. And God has put lots of good seed in me. God is growing lots of wonderful things in me. And there are weeds in me as well. There are weeds growing in me. And over time, God is choosing some of those weeds and he's pulling out some of those weeds. But some of them won't be plucked until the harvest, until with my death, all the weeds are separated out, and all that's left is me, holy like Jesus, able to be in the presence of God. That's what Jesus' grace does for us. That's what believing in the name of Jesus, that's what confessing the name of Jesus, that's what choosing to be a follower of Jesus allows for. It allows for, in this life, we become more and more holy. In this life, we have some of the weeds out, but we can take heart when we notice, oh, the journey is still going on. I'm this age now, and I still have weeds in me. I still have sin that God is still dealing with. Yes. But have no fear. We don't have to approach the throne of God with fear. We can approach the throne of God with confidence because we know that Jesus promised. We know that by inviting the Holy Spirit in, by following Jesus, we know that the weeds will be shoved aside when the harvest comes, that all will be left will be us in our purity and our holiness. It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus has done. It's an extraordinary thing that her God has done. It's not something we sit around and we just wait till the end. It's something that we work on in the here and now. And so I want have some questions. And if you've got a pen and paper or a way of just jotting these down so that you can maybe do some journaling or some thinking or have some conversation around these, I'd encourage it. The first question I want to ask you is this: what do you need to let go of this morning? Jesus' grace, the grace that Jesus offers, requires we let go of those things in our lives that are not like Jesus. And so that's where this question comes from. What do you need to be letting go of? What in you that's not like Jesus do you need to let go of this morning, this week, this month? Another way to word that, what do you need to be surrendering to the Spirit this morning, this week, this month? What is it that you need to be surrendering? Listen to what God might be saying to you. Try and separate your own guilty conscience, your own baggage from a lifetime of other people telling you what's on the list and what's not on the list. And instead spend some time just asking God to reveal to you what it is that you need to let go of this morning, what you need to be surrendering to the Spirit. And then when you're ready, which might happen in this little bit of time, it might not happen, take some time to respond to God on this. Again, maybe you journal, maybe you talk out loud, maybe you just talk quietly in your own head. Maybe you talk to another person and that's how you speak to God on this. Take some time to respond to God on this. It may involve some time of confession, some time of repentance, some time of declaring out loud, God, I've been going in this direction and now I'm going in this direction. And it's just really what repentance is. It's turning another direction. So again, what do you need to let go of this morning? And what do you need to surrender to the Spirit this morning?